I welcome everybody back this afternoon. Glad we can be back together to worship God once again on this Lord's Day. There are numerous applications where there are times of misinformation causing problems. And of course, in our day of the age of information, as much as the day or the age of misinformation, especially with the internet and so many different opinions that people can post and pass off as if they are fact. We often see this in media and reporting and journalism and articles that are written. Sometimes people will misquote individuals. Sometimes they'll quote them properly but out of context. And so a lot of times when we talk to people or we reference an article or we reference this, and that person goes, well, you need to show me where that's at. And then you go there and you realize, oh, wait a minute, the facts are a little bit different than what this person reported. Or maybe it's different than what I remembered it being because it was out of context or whatnot. And it can be embarrassing, but it can certainly hurt us when we're trying to talk to people about any number of issues in our world, whether it be political, social, other avenues and other aspects in which information and the accuracy of information is crucial. There is perhaps no greater realm that this is true than the Bible. It is important for us to make sure that when we talk to people, we need to make sure that what we say that is in the Bible is actually there. For instance, there is a phrase that is often utilized, it's often mentioned sometimes in association with the Bible, or people think it's a quote directly from the Bible. Pride goeth or cometh before a fall. That's actually not in the Bible. That phrase isn't written. The actual quote is from Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, you know, preacher, you're nitpicking. It's the same thing. It's the same idea. I get it. I understand. But if you were to go up to a friend or a neighbor, and they know that you're religious, they know you go to church, they know that you study your Bible, and you, at some point, for whatever reason, it comes up in conversation, and you quote this, say, well, you know, Solomon says, pride goes before a fall. And then your friend says, you know, I'd like to see that scripture sometime, because that's a really good scripture. And then you go to it in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, and then you read it. It isn't the same. It isn't the same. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's one of those occasions where I kind of got them mixed up in my head. Okay, that's understandable. But there are other areas in the Bible, other areas in conversation and in dialogue regarding the Bible, where things may come up or things may get said that when a person goes back to the scriptures to see if it's accurate, can either cause at the least embarrassment, and at the most, it can cause a stumbling block. Because an individual perceives us as someone who knows the Bible, if we say something is there when it's not, or we misquote or misappropriate scriptures that are there but not being used the way we're using them, that can cause that person to turn away and not come to us for spiritual advice, for understanding about the scriptures, for questions about God and about the Bible. If we say something's not in the Bible that is in fact there, that can have the same effect. That we obviously don't study our Bibles enough to know that something is there or it's not. So we're going to start with one example. The first example we're going to talk about is the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is, and it has different variations. You have different kinds that you can find. I've seen some at a restaurant on the table at a Waffle House one time. It was kind of in the little menu holder thing. I don't know if it was sanctioned by Waffle House or not, but it was there. And you kind of look at it and you read it. But basically, it has this sort of thought: Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned against you, that my sins separate me from you. I am truly sorry. I now want to turn away from my past sinful life and turn to you for forgiveness. Please forgive me and help me avoid sinning again. I believe that your son Jesus Christ died for my sins, was resurrected from the dead, is alive, and hears my prayer. I invite Jesus to become the Lord of my life, to rule and reign in my heart from this day forward. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me obey you and to do your will for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Something to that effect. There's variations of phrases, variations of words, but that essentially comprises the sinner's prayer. But when you look into the Bible, and you look especially in the New Testament, every example of prayer that we have, there is nothing like the sinner's prayer contained there. Nothing in this prayer in particular is wrong. Okay, everything in that, I mean, I could pray this prayer, you know, if I realize I've done something wrong, I could say that prayer. There's nothing specific there that would be unscriptural. But the way it's passed off is that the sinner's prayer can save you from your sins. It can take you from being unsaved to saved. That's how the sinner's prayer is sold to countless people in our world. That this is a process of calling on the name of the Lord, as we talked about this morning in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16. That this is a means by which you accept Jesus into your heart. And thereby calling on him for salvation, and he saves you, you make him your savior, and that's it, you're a Christian. The sinner's prayer originated in the 1800s with the evangelicals. It was part of that revival that took place in the 1800s where people were thinking more and more about what God's word has to say. Well, the sinner's prayer started cropping up all over the place about that time. When we look at what the Bible teaches us, we know that there are six steps, five to salvation, six to heaven, ultimately. We know we need to believe, to repent, and of course, the beginning of that is to hear or to study so that we can have faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. We believe it, we repent, we confess, and then we're baptized for the remission of our sins. And then we arise to live faithfully after that, to live as a new creature. There is no reference, no mention of accepting Jesus into my heart or saying a sinner's prayer or saying special magic words that equals me being saved. All of these five components, including hearing the word, are present. When we look at the New Testament and when we look at the saving nature of baptism, in the examples, of all the examples, you put these together and you find that there are common elements in the means by which a person is saved from their sins. Again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with the prayer itself. Again, there's nothing magic about the words. There's a good sentiment there. It's a good understanding to recognize that I've done something wrong. I need to make it right. Please help me to do this. Help me to obey you. That's fine. But there's nothing that will save you. Nothing about the words. What about wedding vows? And we talked about this not too long ago. There are those who, there have been a couple of times where, because I'm a preacher, some, and not necessarily Christians, but people have asked me, so what are the vows you're supposed to say? What does the Bible say about the vows? And, well, there are no vows that God says these are what you have to say in order to be married. The vows are mainly for the purpose of legality from the perspective of incorporation into ceremony to recognize the fact that I am taking you as my wife and I'm taking you as my husband. And the vows show forth the sentiment, the willingness of heart, the acknowledgement of the serious nature, of the binding nature of marriage. But God doesn't lay out, here's what you have to say. So whether you kind of go with a cookie cutter vow, which is fine, those are very nice, very good, or you want to write your own vows, that's fine too. It's important to understand that the vows typically do show some sort of a attachment or source from God's word. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 22, especially when we talk about the man's vows, how that he vows to love and nourish and cherish and protect the wife, the bride, you know, usually, and that's kind of the source for that. And Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, at the very end of most of these vows, do you take blah, 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 till death do you part? I do. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, Paul reinforces that this is the binding nature of marriage is until death. That is part of the recognition of the binding nature of law. That law is bound upon a person for as long as they live. But there's nothing in the scriptures about wedding vows. And that's one of those things that people who may not be particularly knowledgeable about the Bible, they may say, well, what does God say you have to say in a marriage ceremony? There isn't anything specific that God says you have to say. It's a marriage ceremony, and you can choose to say what is in your heart. It's the binding nature of it that it is important. What about the seven deadly sins? There have been books and movies and so forth, all built upon the, quote, seven deadly sins. You've got gluttony, greed, slothfulness, lust, vanity, envy, and wrath. To be sure, all seven of these are sinful. They are condemned in the Bible. Gluttony, greed, sloth, all of this stuff is certainly condemned, especially when you look at the extreme nature of, you know, when Paul would talk about the fact that all things are done in moderation, let all things be with moderation. You compare that to gluttony and greed and slothfulness, and of course then you have lust and vanity and envy and wrath. Sure, those can be sinful. But would you call them deadly sins? Are these sins that if a person commits them, they can never be forgiven? What makes the character of these sinful characteristics or sinful actions different from any other sins? And the fact is, it isn't any different. A sin is a sin is a sin. And just as much blood of Jesus Christ was shed in order to forgive a lie as to forgive murder, it makes no difference. When we talk about characterizing or grouping sins, the closest thing we have is in Proverbs chapter 6, in verses 16 through 19. And there's six things the Lord hates, seven that are abominations to him. Not necessarily, it's not to say that these are more important or more to be avoided, or that these are worse sins than others, or that there's a special place in hell for people who commit these sins. But there's a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, or swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren. All of those, there's nothing about them that can't be forgiven. An individual can be forgiven for those. The recognition, though, especially in Proverbs chapter 6, is that Solomon, in context of wisdom, approaches these six, nay, seven, by saying, look, these are what comes about when you lack wisdom. When you lack wisdom, you lack the proper perspective of yourself, a proud look. When you lack wisdom, you think that the truth is interchangeable with lying, or that you can get out of something by lying. You don't value truth. Truth and wisdom go hand in hand. Every single one of these, there is some aspect of it in which wisdom existing or not existing in a person has a direct result of one of these six, nay, seven things. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination. But all sin is abominable before God. It doesn't matter what it is. Solomon simply points out these seven as an example of lack of wisdom in individuals and what results in it. What about the phrase, to thy own self be true? I have heard this numerous times mentioned in context of, you know, the Bible says. Fortunately, I've never heard any Christian say it, and that's good. to thine own self be true. And generally, from a society perspective, this is kind of a truism. This is one of those things that people approach. This is a good thing. This is a good principle. To thine own self be true. And I guess because you have things like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and a lot of wisdom contained in the Bible, people sometimes assume that other short, kind of catchy phrases are kind of appropriated to the Bible, and that's kind of where these things come from. But this isn't from the Bible at all. In fact, it's from Hamlet, Act 3, Scene 1. This above all things to thine own self be true. Okay, so it's not in the Bible. But is it a good saying? Is it a saying that's good advice? I mean, is this something that we should live by? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Because the concept of to thine own self be true really speaks regarding the conscience. And that's certainly how it's being used in Hamlet. It's speaking to this inner conviction, this inner, I can either justify or know that I'm justified by what I've done, or I know that I'm wrong. And I have to live with one or the other. To thine own self be true. And so it's all about whether the conscience has been taught properly. You know, Paul tells us when we consider some of these writings, we consider some of what is given to us regarding the matters of conscience. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, and he writes to Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 19, I apologize. Let's see. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 18. This charge I commit unto you, Timothy, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might wage a good warfare. Holding fast to faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice how Paul, he shows a contrast here between Timothy when he says, hold fast the faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Which comes first? Hold fast the faith and a good conscience as it pertains to that faith. See, the faith has instructed you in what is right and what is wrong. Your conscience, having now been trained to know the difference between right and wrong, maintain a good conscience. Paul would say to the Sanhedrin in Acts that, you know, I stand before you in all good conscience until this day. Because even when he was persecuting the church of God, he was doing so thinking he was doing what was right. But he wasn't right. Just because my conscience says you're doing good doesn't mean I am. It depends on how the conscience has been taught, how it has been trained. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit expressly warned about individuals who speak lies and hypocrisy, verse 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If they had a conscience, it has been seared away. It has been taken off because of sin and their willingness to give themselves over to it. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 15, Paul tells Titus, unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, and even their mind and conscience is defiled. So, to thine own self be true. If Paul had that conviction through the journey to Damascus, through his encounter with Jesus, well, you know what? I still think I should maintain what I've always done. Then things would not have worked out the way we know that they did. Instead, Paul was willing to allow his conscience to be retaught, to recognize that I was wrong, and I need to correct this error. And that's exactly what Paul did. And then his conscience was taught by the faith of Christ Jesus, and then was convicted in that faith, and he held that fast. So, what about God works in mysterious ways? This is a phrase that comes up, especially among the religious. God works in mysterious ways. But I have heard this phrase attributed to the Bible. You know, somewhere in the Bible says God works in mysterious ways. No, that's not actually written in the Bible. However, the recognition that the concept, the principle, is in the Bible, sure. There is an understanding that, yes, God does work in mysterious ways. We can see that throughout the Bible. I mean, the entire book of Esther is a testament to God working in mysterious ways. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In Job chapters 40 and 41 and following, when God is addressing Job and Job's questioning of the wisdom of God and allowing the things that have happened to him to happen to righteous people, God tests Job by saying, "Where were you, Job, when I created the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created Leviathan?" And over again, "Where were you? Where were you? Where were you?" To the point where Job finally concludes, "I recognize that I've asked questions that I have no right to know. I've tried to look into these things and I don't have any wisdom in order to be able to." Romans 8 and verse 28 is perhaps that principle of God works in mysterious ways kind of shown in how we think and how we live as Christians. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. This is kind of one of those mainstays that we have in our thinking as Christians, that we have been, that we recognize from God's word that, you know what? God has his ways of making sure things work out the way he wants them to, and things will always work out for his people's good. That doesn't mean that things will always be fun, or things will always have be happy, and things will always be easy. It's not the same thing. It's saying that all things work together for good. Sometimes going through difficulty, going through trial, brings about far greater good than just having things easy and not overbearing. And then given the fact that in 2 days we're having Christmas, I'm not going to dwell on it a whole lot, but we have to add this in here too. Oh, I'm sorry. I moved that one. My bad. We'll get to that in a second. Then there's the golden rule. The golden rule. The golden rule is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's a great phrase. I see it all the time. It's in schools and everything. Is the golden rule in the Bible? I actually had years back, and I don't think they were particularly, they were a fairly new convert, but they were convinced that the golden rule, as stated, was in the Bible. And I said, well, the principle is, of course, in the Bible. Absolutely. It's not called the golden rule. And that's kind of what they thought. Well, didn't Jesus talk about the golden rule and actually called it the golden rule? No, it didn't say that. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And of course, when Jesus says this is the law and the prophets, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then the second is likened to it, as he would tell the two greatest commandments, love thy neighbor as yourself. And upon this hinges the whole law and the prophets. Well, the application here is what we call the golden rule. Whatever you want people to do to you, you do to them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the hope is that they will treat you in kind. It doesn't always, that's not going to always happen. But that's what our goal needs to be, is to always treat people the way we want them to treat us. And it is a beautiful principle. And to call it the golden rule, that's fine. But I think it's interesting that even in school, in classrooms and everything, you have this up there, but the attribution of it is missing. That is from Jesus in the Bible. And you can just imagine the golden rule and the whole thing with separation of church and state and people getting all up in arms about, oh, we can't have the golden rule in the classrooms because it's from the Bible. That would be interesting to hear, wouldn't it? But I think a lot of people don't realize that it is from the Bible. Now, we have the three wise men. I forgot, I moved it, the slides there. In Matthew chapter 2, we have one of the accounts of the birth of Jesus. But one of the most important aspects, especially given the context of the time of year that it is, in a context of discussing where is it in the Bible, we talk about three wise men and the three wise men in the manger scene, the nativity scene is what they call it. First of all, the reason why people attribute three wise men is because there were three gifts. And so people just assume there had to be one gift per wise man. That's not necessary to infer. There could have been 10 of them, and some of those gifts were so valuable that they could have represented a gift from a whole group of people. And there were three wise men who brought one gift, and maybe three wise men brought another. We don't know. It doesn't matter. But there's no reason for people to say, oh, the three wise men. And they've even gone so far as to name them. I've heard of people and referring to these wise men and actually referring to their names. I'm like, where does that come? I've never read that before. And I'd love for somebody to show me the names of these wise men, because I've never heard the names of the wise men before. But nobody can do it because they don't realize it's not in the Bible. They weren't present at the manger. We talked about that a little bit this morning. The fact that they actually came to the house later. Keep in mind that after they came and they talked to Herod and so forth, Herod determined that all the nature of the birth and the timing and so forth, Jesus could have been as old as 2 years old. 2 years old. That's when these wise men came. He wasn't their newborn. He could have been as old as two. He could have been walking almost by that point. Probably was walking by that point if he was two. So you think about the way society presents, religious society presents this. And again, if we point things like this out and we say, you know what, that's not in the Bible, why are you getting bogged down in details? See, the problem with details is details are convenient when they support your cause or argument. They're inconvenient when they don't. Yet God is in the details. God has always been detail-oriented with his people. And of course, there's no mention of December 25th, of cold weather, or pretty much anything else associated with the Christmas celebration from a religious perspective. And the last one we want to talk about this afternoon is the idea of once saved, always saved. To be fair, okay, the people who believe in the concept or the principle of once I'm saved, I can't be lost, they don't call it once saved, always saved. In fact, if you were to talk to a friend and a neighbor of different denominations who believe this kind of principle, and you say the phrase once saved, always saved, they won't really recognize what that is. Because in their literature and in the things that they teach and proclaim and believe, it's phrased differently. Okay, whether it's continual cleansing, or it's the idea of the being clothed in the righteousness of Christ from when Jesus died on the cross, he saved everybody. It's kind of couched in different language. But the idea is the same, that once I come to salvation, however that has come about, whether everybody since Jesus died is now saved automatically, as some believe, or I say the sinner's prayer, and as some believe, accept Jesus in my heart, whatnot. Now that I become saved, I don't have to worry about my state any longer because I can't be lost. And this one, out of all the ones we've talked about, we've talked about the golden rule, to thine own self be true, God works in mysterious ways. I mean, all of these are some of those, you know, like for your information and to make sure we're accurate and that sort of thing. But especially as it pertains to once saved, always saved, this is important, especially for us to be able to make sure we're accurate in teaching others when it comes to salvation. While some verses can be twisted and applied out of context, and that's certainly how most individuals end up bringing this about from Scripture, there is absolutely no scriptural backing for the teaching that once I'm saved, I can't be lost. The majority of people end up quoting Jesus in reference to the fact that the flock, he's the shepherd, and they're in my, once they're in my hand, they can't be plucked out. A lot of them refer to that. Well, sure, nobody's going to pluck them out of his hand. The devil has no power to take them out, but I have the power to leave. I have the power to run off. Why else did Jesus talk about the 99 sheep and the one that had gone astray? Nobody picked it up and took it. It ran off. That's the point. That's the principle Jesus was establishing. So in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 21, where Paul writes about branches, he talks about this natural tree being the Jews, and those that were not natural, they were of the Gentiles. And notice in verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, there's the Jews, they have fallen due to unbelief, he may not spare you either. He's writing, referring to Gentile Christians, and he was cautioning them, Paul does in Romans 11, by saying, do not be haughty, but fear, verse 20. Why? Don't think yourself as something great compared to the Jews who fell due to unbelief. Now that you've been saved, just because you're now saved doesn't mean you're always saved. That is the principle of verse 21. God did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. You have been grafted in, but he can just as easily graft you right back out. And I've mentioned this before, that in a study with, I think it was like 15, 20 Baptists, me and a brother from church happened to be a part of this group, and I mentioned this passage in relation to salvation. And there was this look on these people's faces that it just didn't compute. It didn't. And the response finally was, Paul's talking about branches. He's not talking about people. The idea of figurative language, okay, it wouldn't compute. Because it was so ingrained into people, this thinking that once you're saved, you're always saved. So anything contrary to that just doesn't work to them. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, Paul says, Christ has become of no effect to you. Yeah, Paul says, Christ has become of no effect to you, whoever you are who are justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Verse 7, you ran well. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? They had run well. Paul the Apostle says, you were running properly. You were running in a state that was right. Now you are no longer doing that. What has hindered you from obeying? So the running in faith, the running well, and the being in the grace of God was all upon obeying him properly. And so when they were hindered from obeying God properly, they were no longer running well and they fell from grace. And it's ironic, it's sad, that verse 4 contains the very phrase that so many people in denominations think doesn't exist in the Bible. I could have added that whole concept into a completely different another slide, another point. You are fallen from grace. You can't fall from grace. You can't fall from grace. That's the repetitive statement people come up with. You can't fall from grace. Paul says, absolutely you can if you cease running according to obedience to the faith. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 4, as Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus, a church that sounds from the outside and everything that Jesus describes, verses 2 and 3, like a perfect church. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place unless you repent. This entire congregation of God's people in Ephesus, who were no longer serving God with the right heart, they left their first love. Presumably, their motivation was no longer what it was supposed to be. Their actions were good, but their reasons for doing them were no longer what they should be. And Jesus calls on them and offers an ultimatum. Repent and do the first works or else. Unless you repent. So, the whole point of this exercise was to make the observation that there are a lot of times where people who aren't very knowledgeable in the Bible will say that something's there when it's not. They'll say something's not in the Bible when it is. That's to be expected sometimes for people who maybe they haven't been around the Bible, maybe they didn't grow up going to church, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, hearing about the Bible, or anything like that. There's a lot of people who just really get their information from others. They don't really look it up themselves. And so a lot of times they repeat this, not because they've studied it, but because they're just kind of regurgitating what they've heard, repeating it over and over. But when it comes to you and me, especially given the fact, I hope, that our friends and our neighbors understand the type of people that we claim to be. We claim to be God-fearing. We claim to be Bible-believing. We claim to be servants to God and to others. Well, for us to have that conviction, the assumption is that we know what it is we believe. We know why we believe it. We know what it is that we don't believe, and we know why we don't believe it. Again, the majority of these points were, you know, I could see somebody of the world saying, that's nitpicky stuff. Well, don't attribute things to the Bible that God didn't say. It's that simple. Principles are there. But there are certain aspects like salvation, like you can't fall from grace, that will make the difference for a soul. So we need to make sure, especially regardless, it should be true all the time, but especially considering that people will either come to us more often if we give them sound information that is from the Bible, or they may stop coming to us altogether if we tell them something's there when it's not, or something's not there when it is. We need to make sure that we're accurate in the things that we say. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy to study or be vigilant, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, what condition would a workman need to be ashamed? If a workman isn't working, if a workman isn't rightly dividing the word of truth. In order to rightly divide it, that's the application, the recognition of right and wrong. In order to do that, I have to know what it says. I have to be trained in it, as the Hebrew writer would bring up. In Hebrews chapter 5, recognizing the need to know the word, and by reason of use, I have the senses exercised to discern good and evil. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, Peter says, sanctify Lord Jesus in your hearts. Make him holy in your hearts. Because if you do, and here's the application, you're going to make his word holy as well. You will set his word apart in your hearts. As I mentioned at the beginning, we live in an age of misinformation as much or perhaps more than age of information. But when it comes to God's Word, we have to make sure that it's about the information God has given to us, not only for our own salvation, but for the salvation of others. We have to make sure it's accurate. Because you know what? In a lot of ways, our society doesn't hold misinformation accountable. People who write articles taking people's words out of context, quoting, misquoting, using questionable sources for their facts, these people aren't held accountable. They can write what they want to write, put it on the internet, and eh. But God will hold us accountable if we are sharing misinformation, either because the information is wrong that we share, that it is in the Bible, or that it's not in the Bible. We need to make sure we're doing the best that we can to be a workman for Christ Jesus. We offer an invitation this afternoon to those who are not Christians to become Christians, have your sins washed away, to call on the name of the Lord and be baptized, have your sins washed, and be new, be a new creature in Christ Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, this is a great time of year. It really is. It's a great time of year because it's an opportunity where people are perhaps thinking along more religious lines to be able to open up dialogues with people. I mean, the first thing we talk about doesn't have to be the three wise men. Okay? We can approach a lot of different lines to be able to say, you know, I'd like to learn more about what you believe or why you believe this or why you have this or do this or say this. It's a great opportunity because people are going to be more likely to talk about it at this time of year because of the religious importance placed on it by the religious community. Let's take those opportunities. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.